It's time now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Today's message was preached during a Sunday morning worship service held on the university campus. Following the reading of the scripture, our speaker will be Dr. Bob Wood, Executive Vice President Emeritus of BJU. The title of his message is The Christian Employee's Responsibility to His Employer. The text is from Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 through 25.
Dr. Wood will be bringing the message this morning, and he has asked in preparation for that if we would read Colossians 3, verses 22 through 25. Colossians 3, 22 through 25. Colossians 3, verses 22 to 25. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of His Word to our hearts.
Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. I'm glad that the Lord has preserved for us this letter from the Apostle Paul to the church at Colossae. It is so practical, so simple, so straightforward. And there's so many great and wonderful lessons that we can learn from it to allow us to live the Christian life as God intended us to live it. When Paul penned this letter to the church at Colossae, he just received a report that though they were basically fundamental, they were beginning to slip in some areas. As a matter of fact, Satan has always attacked the New Testament church in the same areas, over and over and over again. There was some humanism there. There were debates about man's rule within the local assembly. Some ritualism crept back in. People relate ritualism to religion. We've got to do something. We've got to have some beads to hold on to or some artifacts to look at. And so ritualism was coming into this church again. And of course, when Judaism was set aside, ritualism was not a part of Christianity. Legalism. They were into the touch not, see not, here's our set of rules, and these rules began to get way beyond the bounds of Scripture. And then, of course, mysticism. We've got to talk about the mysteries. We've got to spend more time talking about the things that are not clear that we don't know then we spend talking about the things that are clear that we can know. This is a wide open trap for any group of people who get together around their God. The elderly man that taught me Scripture said to me often, Bob, speak much about what God speaks much about and little about what He speaks little about. Because people that are drawn off course have a tendency to speak much about those things God speaks little about. And that's some of the best advice I ever received in my life. In this passage of Scripture, the Apostle Paul is giving to this church some very simple, immutable principles. Immutable, they don't change. They're the same today as they were in the day that the Apostle Paul penned them. They're not complicated, they're not hard to apply, but they are foundational principles for our lives as Christians, and particularly within a spiritual assembly, a church, an organization such as this that builds its entire existence around spiritual matters. I must admit the third chapter is my favorite chapter because the third chapter deals with principles of relationships. That's really what life's all about. We start creating relationships at birth. And creating and maintaining relationships. God created us to have a relationship with us. and for us to be able to know Him and enjoy Him forever. The purpose is a relationship purpose. And anytime you get a group of people together to worship or work together to serve the Lord, Satan is going to try to see that the relationships fall apart. In this third chapter, starting at about the middle of the chapter, the Apostle Paul addresses the basic relationships of life and gives the foundational problems for those relationships from which grow great wars and battles. He first speaks, starting at about verse 14 through verse 17, about our relationship to our God. Now, he doesn't expand on God's relationship to us because it's always 100% right. But he has to talk a little bit about our relationship to God and what we allow God to do in our lives. And then he moves to the family. Four of the seven basic relationship principles that are covered in this chapter are about the family, which is a basic unit of God's economy. He then says to the wife, "Submit yourselves to your own husbands, for it's fit in the Lord." Here's a basic principle. The husband is the head of the house. No, not to dominate or rule over, but to lead lovingly his wife. Man in charge. That's an immutable principle that God started, and he has never changed it, and he won't ever change it as long as he leaves us on this earth. But in a loving, kind, and gentle manner. Because he goes right to address the next issue. Husbands, be loving your wives. Convince them you love them every day. This is a difficult task. God created a woman with a need for love. And man is supposed to fulfill that need in that family relationship. Then he goes on and says, raise your children to obey in all things. People have to learn from birth obedience. Have you ever seen so much rebellion against being obedient in our society today with children? I mean, if you get expelled for bringing a gun to school, you go home, get three more guns, and fire 50 run rounds, shoot 28 people. That's real submissiveness, isn't it? This is lost, but it's still in the Bible, and it's still a principle that children are to be taught to obey. And then fathers are taught to discipline their children in such a way as not to make them angry and cause them to be discouraged or lose their courage to make the right choices in life. That's exactly what that verse means. Great principle. This makes the greatest series of sermons for any pastor that I know of in one small book in Scripture. But then we go to the area of an employee's relationship to his employer. It also has the employer's relationship to the employee. Covers that base, too. But the passage the Lord's laid on my heart this morning that was read in your hearing a few minutes ago deals with the Christian employee and his responsibility to his employer. And it states the simple, practical laws that make this the right kind of relationship. Now, is there a problem with employees' response to employers in our society today? In just a little over 15 years, my friend, in the American workplace, the productivity of the average employee has declined 50%. I want you to think about that. We can buy all the ads we want that says, "Buy American." But we cannot compete with foreign entities who work harder than we do for less money than we pay. You can't keep paying people more money to do less work and compete in the marketplace. Common sense ought to tell us that. We can isolate ourselves and legislate imports and try to keep this going from inside, but it won't work. Productivity in many areas is a thing of the past. And unfortunately, what is seen in our society creeps into our Christian community. And people begin to pick up the philosophy of the world, and it happens so gradually, they don't know it. They don't recognize it. So I want to look for a few minutes at these immutable principles about what is our responsibility in our service to the Lord, but our service to the Lord goes through leaders He's placed over us. First of all, in this passage of Scripture where it says, servants obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. The word servant automatically, when I say it, sends up a red flag in your mind. And it sends up a red flag in my mind. Servant? Wait a minute. Am I not a co-laborer? Am I not a member of this team? Do we not share ownership in this ministry? I mean, these are the buzzwords today. But servanthood? Listen, this word is used in terms of one person being placed in subjection to another person. A leader who has the responsibility to control the time and talents of those placed under his leadership. That's God's plan. It's been here since He created man. It'll be here when this old earth is finally destroyed. It is an unchanging law that there are leaders and there are followers. One of the biggest failures in our thought process today is to forget about servanthood. Serving before God, the calling that He's given us, and being led, having a willingness to lead. The Lord Jesus said, I have come to be a servant. And He was a servant. And that's very important. Now, let's look at the measure of your work. What are we talking about when we talk about ministering under a authority chain or structure as God sees it? First of all, expectation. Do you know what's expected of you? You have poor leadership if you do not. It is the responsibility of leadership to define to you the goals of the organization, the goals of the individual. We have a mission statement that's clear. You within your job should have a clear understanding of what your responsibility is. The first day I came here as an employee, January 19th, 1977, there's two pieces of paper on my desk folded up with a staple in the top. And I opened it up, and it was a letter from Dr. Bob Third. Welcome to the family. Now, I'd been on the board for several years and felt like I was already part of the family, but I was about to experience a different relationship in the family. And he said, here are your responsibilities. So for two pages, number one, number two, number three, number four, number five, those two sheets of paper are still in my middle desk drawer. They are well worn, they're yellow, they're tattered. I'm still trying to do all those things on the front and back of those pages. Because that is my job description, my responsibility. I know what I'm supposed to do. If you don't know what you're supposed to do, for goodness sakes, go to your leader and ask him to give you a job description. But I'm of the mind that in many organizations, a lot of people just really don't know what to do. As one man told me, my primary objective is to stay out of sight. I don't have many problems if I stay out of sight. Well, that is a poor objective. And it's contrary to Scripture. We're told in Titus chapter 2, verse 9, exhort servants to be obedient to their own masters, to please them well in all things, not answering again, or not having to be told over and over again. Teach, and by teaching, comfort. This is an interesting Greek word. Comfort people by letting them know what's expected of them, and don't expect that you've got to go retrain them after every coffee break because they've forgotten. Not answering constantly over and over again what responsibilities are, but taking responsibility and understanding the measure of what you're supposed to accomplish. If people are not led, they'll sink to the lowest common denominator in their performance. There's an old saying that comes from my time back in business that people will not do what you expect unless you inspect it. So you have to not only lay out goals, but follow them up. Secondly, the execution. know how to execute what's expected. Titus chapter 2, verse 10, not prolonging, not holding back, that means, but showing all good fidelity or all good conviction and honesty in your work. Knowing how to do what you do. Not trying to work at a calling which does not have the gifts and talents. You do not have the gifts and talents to fulfill that calling. And most men, and particularly in spiritual circles, really don't always believe they have the ability to match up to the great task, because we're not really working for other men, we're working for God. But this scripture clearly teaches us that we're to know what to do, how to do it, not holding back, and we do it out of conviction and honesty. Convicted that I must do this task. This is my calling. This is my gift. God said to Moses, I've got a calling for you. I want you to go down to Egypt and get my people. And Moses said, wait, Lord, you have made a mistake. I'm not eloquent. I can't speak. I can't go. I'm an old man. I'm 80 years old. That's pretty late to be calling me to do a big job like that. And there's a bunch of them down there. I've seen them. Now, God didn't say this because he was very kind to Moses, but I know what he's thinking. Moses, I arranged for you to be born at a time that male children were being put to death. I kept you from being put to death. As a matter of fact, with all the crocodiles in the Nile River, I floated your basket to Pharaoh's daughter. You were raised in the home of Pharaoh. You learned the language. You learned the culture. You learned the geography. Look around, Moses. There's nobody in the world better qualified to do what I've called you to do than you. Well, he was very reluctant, but he finally went. I think this is a spiritual attitude. I don't think it's a cocky attitude that, God, you're going to be very lucky to get me to work for you. And your work's going to be a whole lot better off because of me. I think a humble spirit, recognizing that the God that calls you will qualify you, that the God that created you knows what your gifts and talents are, and will give you ample opportunity to practice your gifts and talents before him. And then I think there's excelling, a determination to do the very best. Why? Ephesians 6, 7. With goodwill, doing service as to the Lord and not to men. The Christian employee should be the most conscientious employee the world knows. The most honest, the most hardworking, because he is working for the Lord God. The most conscientious. Do you find that to be true? When I came out of industry and the Lord called me into the ministry, I had this great vision. I said, praise God, I'm going to work with all Christian people. There won't be any bickering or arguing. There won't be any ambition or hurt feelings. I'm going into utopia. Well, either I didn't have the right definition of utopia, or things were not like I expected them to be. Not that everything is bad, but you know what bothered me? With some people, praise God, not most of them, but with some people, the attitude was not much different than the secular world. That ought not to be so. It's a violation of immutable principles found in the Scripture. The manner of our work. God gives us some negative instructions in here. In verse 22 and 23, servants obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. This talks about the manner of our work and gives us some things that we should not do in our calling and in our ministry. And it's very interesting. Don't fool your employers. Not with eye service. You may conceal your slothfulness from your master, but never from your maker. Eye service. Many years ago in business, I was 24 years old. And the president of our company said, I'm training you for management, Bob, and I want you to go on this trip with me, and we're going to be gone for about 4 days. We were in the trucking business, and a lot of work was done at night when the trucks were loaded. Trucks came in from one city and were reloaded to another city, and there was just a lot of activity around the terminal at night, but the executives didn't see much of what happened at night. We were there in the daytime. So he said, we're going to leave here tomorrow night at midnight, and we're driving to our Macon, Georgia terminal. That's where we're going to start your lessons. I said, okay. So we drove to our Macon, Georgia terminal, and we walked out on the dock, and we walked up and down the dock, and we shook hands with the guys that are loading the trucks, and we listened to them, and we talked to them, and we asked about their families. And then we got back in the car, and he said, we're going from here to Savannah, and we'll be there all night tomorrow night. Night shift, 11 o'clock to 7 a.m. the next morning. So we went to Savannah. We caught a couple of hours sleep during the day. All he let me eat was peanuts and peanut butter crackers and Cokes. That's what we lived on for 4 days. I found out later that was part of management. You didn't get time to sit down and eat. And we got to Savannah, and we walked up and down the dock, and we shook hands, and we talked about families. And by this second visit, I was aware that he didn't tell them anything to do. And then we went on to Augusta, Georgia, and for the next night, we stayed all night in that terminal. And then the next night, we went to Atlanta, back home, and we stayed up all night in that terminal. And when I got back to my office, I said, you know, this is really a wasted trip. We haven't told anybody to do anything. We haven't been eloquent in our speeches. We just walk up and down the dock, shake hands, drink Cokes, eat peanuts, and go home. And you're training me to be a manager. I was very disappointed in that first trip. And 2 weeks later, our president called me on the phone and he said, I want you to come to my office, but I want you to get the last 30 days of production reports from these four terminals. And we would graft out the pounds per man hour. How many pounds did you move across the dock, divided by how many men were working and how many hours each one worked. And every night we had a production criteria for every terminal around the country in 22 states. And I saw those reports all the time, and they were a pretty good measuring stick for how one terminal was doing against another terminal, but they didn't tell you how hard individuals were working within that terminal. So I go get the production reports, and he said, put them out on graph paper where you can see them, but put them for 30 days. Well, I wasn't through with those graphs before I saw something amazing. The nights that we were in those terminals, production increased from 18 to 25%. Hey, management ain't bad if you like peanuts and Cokes. He said to me as we looked at those graphs on his desk, now, Bob, there are two very important lessons you've got to learn from this. One lesson is that some people will only work hard when you're looking at them. So you need to try to be omnipresent in this organization. Every time somebody looks up, let them see you. And that's at 4 o'clock in the morning. You never go to a terminal without visiting the night shift. You got to stay up at night. You got to work hard. You got to know what's going on at night. Those are the guys that make you the money. He said, it is human nature to work harder when you know somebody's watching you. Some for the right motives, some for the wrong motives. And secondly, it ought to tell you that people work harder when they know management is interested in them. So see as many of our people as often as you can. That's the basic rule of this company. You know, it worked. It worked. But isn't it a shame that a Christian has to have somebody looking at him to work? Has to have credit for what he's doing to work hard? Those are basic principles of human nature. But I'll tell you this, they should not be the basic principles of the Christian, because the Lord watches us all the time. And we should work as if we knew the Lord was watching us all the time. You don't flatter employers. What does that mean? It says, not as men pleasers, are the word men pleasers literally means men courters. Spend more time selling the boss than we spend doing the work. Spend more time trying to convince leadership of our worth. A man who works hard and works smart will always be recognized. I guarantee you. 100% of the time, they'll be recognized. Sometimes their boss may be too dumb to recognize it, but other people in the organization will know it. And so the idea is not company politics where you're working to please men. The idea, again, is our relationship to the Lord and our calling. Again, we have some positive instruction here that I like. It says, with singleness of heart. This is a great phrase. This is a wonderful principle. With sincere hearts molded together. What kind of force are a group of people with a single vision, sincere hearts, twisted together? What kind of power and force do they have? It's unbelievable what you can generate in accomplishments by people who have a sincere heart, single vision, twisted together in the direction they're going. But Satan's idea is to divide and conquer. Get this one against that one, this one against that one. I've thought much about this in the last few months. This has been on my heart. Because we're all subject to be led away from truth into error by these same failures that they were experiencing in Colossae. But this idea of sincere and single hearts, a single mind, sincerely working because we're serving God and we're trying to please God, and not taking a job just because we can't get one somewhere else or there's nothing else we can do. Those kind of employees are disasters in their own lives and own homes and in the organization they serve. And then there's special interest. Heartily. It says here, heartily. Whatsoever you do, do it heartily. You know what that means? With a personal interest and enthusiasm. With a personal interest. So what do I say about the positive aspect of our ministries? Have a special interest in what you do. Have a special interest in your ministry. I look at this organization and I think this has got to be the most complex organization in the world. I look back at the trucking business where I came from, and it is so simple. You put fuel in trucks, you buy the best kind of trucks and tires you can, you run up and down the road and keep the drivers happy. But you get into a university setting and you've got maintenance and all types of people in maintenance. And you've got a hospital to run and you've got to have teachers in every discipline known to man. We do so many things, it's unbelievable. No other business that I know of in America has the complexity of a university. There has to be people here that have knowledge in all kind of fields, all across the spectrum. And we all have to be wound together with sincere hearts and singleness of motive. You know, that's pretty complex, isn't it? Well, let me tell you how complex it is. There is no way under the sun to accomplish our mission without God's help. And without the power of God. There are no group of people in the world smart enough to do what God has called on us to do without the help of a sovereign God. And I thank God He's helped us. He has supported us and given us the right people at the right time. This is a miraculous thing. But what about your special interests? If you're here serving God because God called you here, you should have no greater interest outside. This ought to be your special interest. This should be where you put your energy. This should be what you're excited about. And then the motive for our work. Verse 24. Knowing that from the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. The motive for our work, there are three revelations in this passage of Scripture and all through the Bible about what should motivate us to do what we do. And it is not the check you get. Although certainly God calls on you to provide for your family. That is a primary responsibility for every man, and you ought to do that. You have to fulfill that before the Lord. But first of all, we work on three planes in our motives. The eternal plane, Romans 2:6. God will render to every man according to his deeds. Did you know what? What we do here is not for a pay period. It's forever. Behold, I come quickly and bring with me my reward to give every man according to his work shall be. That goes on after we leave this earth. That goes on for eternity. We are not working on a day-to-day earthly plane. We're on an eternal plane. What we do affects forever. That's how the Lord got me out of secular business. I sat there in this organization with all of my goals met for promotions and income. And then when the Lord began to work on me about preaching and I got interested in soul winning and interested in teaching in the church, I would get the quarterly reports and I'd get the monthly reports and I'd get the weekly reports and I'd sit at my desk and I'd say, what is this all about? I'm killing myself for one number down in the bottom right-hand corner of this prophet statement. To me, at that time, and people have to do that. There are people that are called to do that. But God had a new calling for me, and I lost interest in my old calling. I didn't want to go to the office. Because I didn't see any kind of eternal value whatsoever in that bottom line. No matter how big it got, it wasn't doing anything for the kingdom of God. Oh, yes, we tithed out of our company and we gave to great organizations and we would placate our minds and thoughts with all the spiritual things we were doing. And yet, for me, it didn't have eternal value. So I surrendered to a calling that put my motives on a different plane, an eternal plane. And then there's an evangelical plane that we work on. This is really interesting. Titus chapter 2, verse 10 and 11. That they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men. You know, part of my ministry and part of your ministry is seeing other people saved and other people come to Christ. And when they look at a Christian organization and observe the employees in that Christian organization, they want to know what you're made out of. They want to know how sincerely you believe what you're doing. Had the privilege of leading a president of a bank here in Greenville to the Lord a few years back. Worked with him on the airport commission and got to know him and we became friends. And then he asked me one day, why do you do what you do? You could make more money. And I had a chance to give him my testimony. And I said, would you like to be a Christian? Would you like to have Christ in your heart, a different motivation for your life? And he bowed his head and prayed right in my car and accepted the Lord. And he said, I have had an emptiness in me for many years, but the preachers that I know and those in ministry that I know, don't find many that I respect. What a sad, sad, sad testimony. Everything you do ought to be motivated toward the regeneration of other men. A witness for God. That's one of the planes on which we work, bringing people to Christ through our sincerity. And then the ethical plane, Acts 4:13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and took knowledge of them that they'd been with Jesus. And Paul said to Titus in chapter 2 and verse 7, in all things show thyself a pattern of good works. We work on the ethical plane. We can't do what normal businesses do, my friends. We should not use the trickery and the... And what's the truth about this today? There are more fundraising gimmicks in Christianity than almost anywhere in the world. People writing with a crisis. And I had a man tell me one time, we have done great research. You can have 3 well-spaced crises a year and people will give to you. They'll always give to the underdog. And then he began to tell us how you can manipulate people out of their money and what group of people are easiest to get their money from. All with techniques that might work for Madison Avenue because that's where they came from. But people in the ministry applying those tactics to get money, they're simply saying that our omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent God can't finance our ministries. And let me tell you this, He can. What God orders, He pays for. Every day when I drive around this campus and see these buildings and see the equipment we have to teach with and to work with, my heart is overwhelmed that God would allow us to have this plant and this facility and all this payroll and all it. And we don't owe any money here, my friends. Because God will reward honest, sincere, single-minded people. He always has. He always will. We have to work on an ethical plane to show people for whom we're really working. The Master's judgment of our work, I won't take time to go into that. I could just spend days in this chapter. But God has told us over and over again that He will reward us. Revelation 22:12. He'll come and give us our reward according to what our work has been. What we've accomplished out of what He equipped us and expected us to accomplish in our lives. That is part of a judgment that we'll receive in the future. There's a day of reward. There's a day of reckoning. We're told in 1 Corinthians 3, every man's work will be made manifest. God will lay it all out there. And He'll separate the wheat from the chaff. He'll separate the wood, hay, and stubble. For He knows. I thank Paul for writing this letter to the church at Colossae. I thank the Holy Spirit for reminding us over and over again with this letter what our responsibilities are before our God. And I pray that Satan will never get a toehold to lead us away from these simple, practical, immutable truths. We've heard them again. Let's practice them. Father, thank You for this book and the beauty and simplicity of it, the lessons we learn from it. Help us to practice what You've taught us over and over again. And Lord, then we know that You can bless our ministry and the productivity will be because of You. And men will come to Christ and we'll be satisfied in our work.
You've been listening to the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was Dr. Bob Wood, Executive Vice President Emeritus of BJU. For a cassette or a compact disc copy of today's message, send a check for $6 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina, 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. The Chapel Hour has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.